Check, check. We're going to go ahead and begin. Feel free to have a seat or stand, either one. If you had a question that you wanted Dr. Edward Delcor to answer, please feel free to write it down. If you need the papers, they're up here. I can bring one to you because he'll go straight from this session into the Q&A. Anyone need to turn one in right now? Okay. All right. Also, Edward, if you could, give us a quick review of this book, why it was written, and what it is about, one of the books that you've written before you begin your next session. Thanks. Session number two, The Church at Pecan Creek with Edward Delcor, Differences Between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism.
Oh, like how many bolts in 747? Yeah, I have a lot of books they're on my website. And go ahead, feel free to, again, the website is christiandefense.org, and feel free to ask questions there also. My email's connected. One of the books that Trey has is A Definitive Look at Oneness Theology. Oneness Theology is it's an old heresy, but as it's taught today, simply teaches Jesus is the Father, He is the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the Son in different modes. So it's a one-person God that acts in different modes. So this speaks about oneness theology and also mentions some of the key guys. Oneness theology, Christian TV is peppered with oneness theology. T.D. Jakes, he's a oneness. I mean, he denies the historical biblical definition. And I know he uses the term triune, all these things. But it doesn't matter if you use the term triune, because oneness people will use the word triune because they think the modes of the Unitarian God is triune. So they use the word triune. But it also goes through the history of the oneness doctrine, and then it provides a refutation and polemic against it, and a positive, which is more important, a positive affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So, you can check this. We have other books too, but you can check this book out. I think we're going to give this away for a question. Okay, I'm going to ask a question. I'm going to ask a question that I want just one verse to verify it. Was the Trinity, now we know God was always triune. No Christian denies that. But in the Old Testament, is there any verse, or was the Trinity revealed in the Old Testament? And I want a verse. You mean verse 26? Okay. I agree with it. Some people would... I'm going to give this anyways. That's interesting because Unitarians will say, well, that was God speaking to his angels. In fact, they're just going to email about that. That was God speaking to his angels. But of course, we're not the image of angels. That's ridiculous. And the early church, there's a lot of data. There's a lot of documents of the early church fathers who affirm that Genesis 1:26 is indeed the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God speaking within the Trinity. That's not the only plural. That's plural verb there. It's translated as a pronoun. But that's not the only plural verb in the Old Testament. I think that's a good one. Keep in mind the angel of the Lord, who claimed he was deity, who claimed he was Yahweh. He claimed to Moses, if you look at the narrative in chapter 3, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Jacob, right? Isaac and Jacob, I am the God of your fathers. Yet, throughout the whole Old Testament, he's claiming that he's being identified as Yahweh. Hagar says, wow, you're a God who sees all. Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, they were fearful because they said, you know, we're going to die. We saw God. So they all the recipients identify the angel of the Lord as Yahweh, as God. But yet in Zechariah 1:12, we see he's praying to Yahweh. And of course, one of the best passages that's great to use, because Jehovah's Witnesses have not changed it in their Bible, and it's good to use with any Unitarian, Muslims included, is Genesis 19:24. Genesis 19:24, We see three visitors in chapter 18, right? Three visitors in chapter 18. And in we read the dialogue. I'll go through this fast. And then in chapter 19, it talks about the two angels. Well, where's the other one? Because the voice, the speaker, was identified as Yahweh, who Sarah laughed to. You know, she laughed at Yahweh. He says, I'm going to come around next year and I'm going to bless. This was Yahweh speaking. And then it culminates in chapter 19, verse 24. We read this. Then Yahweh, that's the word in Hebrew, rained brimstone and fire from Yahweh out from heaven. That's how it reads. The preposition min is used in Hebrew. Out from heaven. So you had Yahweh here doing something on behalf of another Yahweh. How do you explain that as a Unitarian? I mean, I've heard the incredibly awkward explanations to that, but if I just read it clear, Yahweh did something on behalf of another Yahweh. But yeah, all those plural Genesis 1:26 and 3:22, man has become like one of us, which is actually a plural preposition. Man has become like echad, one of us. Also, Isaiah 6, verse 8, who will go for us? In light of verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we see plural verbs in Ecclesiastes 12:1, where we read Solomon saying, remember your creator in the days of your youth. But in Hebrew, that's plural. Remember your creators in the days of your youth. But God is also referred as creator because there's one being. He's referred with plural words because he's revealed in three persons. And you can give this to him. For $5, I'll sign it. All right, let's continue on. Now again, just to reiterate, the main difference, as I see, between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism as biblical teaching, the biblical teaching within Paul's letters particularly, is the issue of justification, is the issue of salvation. Rome has an autosoteric system of salvation. It's you and God. It's your meritorious works. It's your meritorious works. And Paul says in Romans 4:6, God credits righteousness apart from works. I had an online debate one time with Robert Saguinis. He was a Roman Catholic apologist on Romans 5:1. I have it on my website, I believe. The point he never actually handled or dealt with, he also did this in other debates, he avoided it, is that the verb in Romans 5:1, having been justified from faith, it's passive. And that's significant in Greek. Meaning the action of declaring righteousness was done to the person, not the other way around. And it's from faith, not the other way around. It says from faith. Having been justified, God declared me righteous. From faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. We looked at justification, and this is the only recognized gospel is justification through faith alone. Well, you might say, well, wait, faith alone is not used in the Bible and all these things. Paul uses stronger words than if he would have used faith alone. Several places, faith apart from works, faith not because of works. I mean, the clarity of not works is stronger, as Paul used it, than using the word manos alone. Many Roman Catholics would object to faith alone because they say that phrase isn't used. It's only used in James on the negative side. Well, Paul used stronger phrases to denote that salvation is of God. Get off the cross. That's an insult to the Lord. It rejects the work of Christ. And Paul says, if you believe in a salvation by any kind of work, circumcision or anything else, in the context of Galatians, it was circumcision. That's a creaturely work. Let him be anathema. If you believe you're saved by a work, Paul says, let him be placed up before God for destruction. I don't want to be that guy. I'll accept the letters of Paul. I'll accept what Jesus said. I'll accept Peter's thesis in 1 and 2 Peter. I'll accept 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. It's a perfect action there, meaning the tense is before the act of the present tense participle, whoever is believing. What does that mean? Before you were believing, you were born of God. 1 John 5:1. Exegete it. Challenge me. 1 John 5:1. It's a perfect tense there. Whoever believes right now, pas ha pisuon, whoever is believing has been regenerated or born of God. Why do you think you believe? Because first you were born of God. It's radically antithetical to the Roman Catholic autosoterism, which says it's man and God. Jesus becomes this junior savior, not powerful savior. He's impotent on the cross because he can't penetrate against your infallible, mighty will. That's not the Christ that I see. So justification is one of the most foundational differences between Rome, the system of Rome, the inconsistency of popes, popish pronouncements, and their horrible doctrine of works, salvation, and Paul's letters and Paul's teachings. I can care less what a church father said. If it controverts biblical doctrines, I will reject it. I don't care who it is. It's Scripture that's infallible, not church fathers. Scripture is our sole infallible rule of faith. It's unwavering. Now, dealing with Mary, I quoted some of the Roman Catholic doctrines, or at least by Roman apologists, and these are official Roman recognized Roman apologists, Afanasius Liguori as one of them, who was a canonized saint, and he was considered to be a doctor of the church. And he writes in his book, now he was a doctor of the church, writes in his book, dealing with Mary, for as angels and men are subject to the empire of God, so also they are also under the dominion of Mary. This is a doctrine of the church, considered by Roman Catholics as a doctrine of the church. I'm not quoting just mere laymen. He also said there, in the same work, page 160, there can be no doubt Mary was made mediatrix of our salvation. Saint Bonaventure, who he cites, says that Mary is called the gate of heaven because no one can enter the kingdom without passing through her. Go to Mary, she will intercede for thee with the Son. It's almost hard to read this. She will intercede for you with the Son. Cooperation between the Son and a creature? The clients, he says on page 210 and 221 and 22, the clients of Mary will be saved. The clients of Mary will be saved. And St. Bonaventure said, he liked St. Bonaventure. St. Bonaventure says, he who neglects the service of the Blessed Virgin will die in his sins. Again, he who does not invoke thee, O Lady, will never get to heaven. You better have your Marian doctrine right according to Rome, or you won't make it into heaven. Your salvation is in the hands of a creature, a woman, Jesus' mother. Now, both Vatican I and II confirm these Marian teachings. For example, a major document that came from the Second Vatican, which was 1962, Lumen Gentium, proclaims in very unambiguous terms that these, which I call outrageous Marian doctrines, such as when Mary was taken up to heaven by her manifold intercession, continues to bring us gifts of eternal salvation. She gives us gifts of eternal salvation according to this. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin Mary is invoked in the church under the titles of advocate, helper, mediatrix. Where do we find these in Scripture? I don't care what a church father said. Where did Paul talk about Mary as advocate? Where is she advocate? Show me the chapter and verse. Don't show me the church father, because I will show you other church fathers that contradict it. You can't rely, you can't put your faith and hope and salvation on a church father. And certainly you can't put it in Mary's hand. Now, in fairness, many Protestants do accuse Catholics of worshiping Mary. I hear it all the time, and I always correct them. And official Catholic doctrine has nothing about worshiping Mary. They would reject that. Of course they would. I mean, that's not their doctrine. Even if, I'm sure many Catholics may do this, but it's not according to Roman official Catholic doctrine. But here's the thing. To avoid this charge of worshiping her, like as we would worship God, to avoid this, you know, throughout the years, it's all developmental, Rome has developed a doctrinal scheme that differentiates or distinguishes different kinds of worship or service. Now again, Scripture does not indicate anything even remotely close to doing this with this term I'm going to use, giving this to Mary. But it does present giving this, and I'll tell you what it is, to God and God alone. So they have three different types of worship or service. Now they do this, of course, and it's been developed throughout the years. You don't find it, of course not in Scripture, but you don't find it in any early documents. Early. You just don't. There's a term called latria. Now, latria is a term that's translated as worship, like in Romans 12:1. Latruo, the verb, is used of worship to God. It's never used of a worship in a religious context to man. It's worshiping God. And a Roman Catholic would say, yeah, that means devotion or divine worship. And we don't give that to Mary. We don't give latria to Mary, which is to God alone. So they have latria, then they have a Latin term, dulia. Now dulia, or duleia from the Greek, the Latin is dulia, is what they would give to saints. What they would give to saints, which really is a meaning of servitude or veneration. They give saints, again, creatures, veneration. And they'll say, we give the saints veneration, we don't give them latria. But Mary is neither latria or dulia. They give her something called hyperdulia. It's like the highest form of servitude or veneration. So they'll escape the charge of worship by using this term, hyperdulia, or dulia to the saints. Question is this distinction of these three kinds of worship or service, is it valid? Does it comport with Scripture when Scripture uses these terms? Now again, Scripture for a Roman Catholic is not the Bible alone. It's the Bible and a host of church tradition. And again, throughout the years, they've contradicted each other. There was popes who were deemed as heretics because they taught heresy, like Pope Honorius, who taught that Jesus had one soul or one spirit, and that's it. And he was seen as by the Roman Catholic Church as a heretic. He was a pope. Now, I can go on and on about the popes, but I won't. So, dealing with these words, does Scripture permit or even teach that Christians should give dulia to creatures and hyperdulia to Mary? Again, you look at the epistles, and I mentioned this before, there's very limited information about Mary. Outside the Gospels, where is the Marian doctrines? In all the epistles, where is the Marian doctrines? Oh yeah, it's church fathers. It's not in Scripture. You have limited information about her. Absolutely not. It's not a valid argument. I'll tell you why, biblically. We're talking scriptural. We're not talking patristics. praying to Mary and to the saints, bowing before statues, I would submit to anyone, and I've submitted before, I would say, and I'll tell you why, it's pure idolatry, the way they see Mary and what they do to Mary. Number one, these forms of worship in the Catholic Church, or service worship, latria, dulia, and hyperdulia to Mary. Interesting, John Calvin accurately observed in Scripture this so-called distinction between latria and dulia, and it's somewhat blurred, he said. But in terms of the distinction, here's what Calvin said. It is greater to be enslaved, dulia, than honor. He says that's a greater act than latria. For it would be very often to hard for you to enslave yourself, which would be dulia, to one whom you are not unwilling to honor. It's a very good point. Thus, it would be unequal dealing to assign the saints, which is greater, dulia, and leave God, which is the lesser, latria. That's how Calvin sees it. He says it's a greater act, it's a higher act to be enslaved to someone than just to give someone honor, like latria. Regarding idols and false gods, interesting in Exodus 20, verse 5, and this is a very important point. In Exodus 20, verse 5, Ten Commandments, you shall not worship or serve them, any other but God. You shall not worship or serve. You shall not serve them. You shall not serve them. That's what the Lord said. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Interesting, first of all, the term translated serve in most of your Bibles, in Exodus 20, verse 5, in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's from latria. And it's from the Hebrew, abad. And why that is interesting is because the most frequent or typical English translation of this Hebrew term, abad, is to serve. That's the normal, that's the most frequent translation of abad, translated to serve. And many times a Septuagint translates abad as both dulia or duleo or latruo, latria, to serve or to worship. They translate the one word, they translate either serve, worship. They seem they're fungible terms in terms of the translation of this one term, abad. So the English translators determine whether to translate this word in Hebrew, abad, to serve or worship. Now, there's no difficulty understanding the meaning in Hebrew. Both to serve and worship come from the same word, abad. In fact, the NIV renders Exodus 20, verse 5 as this: you shall not bow down to them, nor worship them. So it sees worship and serving from that same word as synonymous terms, meaning the same. In other words, serving in a religious context, as a Roman Catholic would, what else do you call going to a Roman Catholic church, many times on your knees, with rosary beads, looking at Mary, giving her service? Does it get more religious than that? You're in a church. Religious service is idolatry, Exodus 20, verse 5. You can't serve, God said, don't serve any other but me. They're serving saints, and they're hyper-serving Mary. Notice in Galatians 4, 8, Paul says, when you were a pagan, you didn't know God. He says, when you didn't know God, you were duluo, enslaved. Noun being dulia. You were given dulia. That's what you were doing when you were unsaved and a pagan. Here's what you were doing. You were given dulia, the verb, duleo, that's the term. Duluo. You were given duluo. You were given dulia to those who by nature literally are not being gods. So this is what you did when you were a pagan. You were given dulia to creatures. Galatians 4:8. Galatians 4:8, the same verb is used from which we get the word, the noun, dulia. That's what you were doing when you were unsaved. Then Paul says, but now you serve the true God. Don't give dulia to creatures. Paul says you did this when you were pagans. God said don't serve any others. Now we're talking about service in a religious context. If I come and start serving all of you Hershey's candy bars, I'm serving you. That's not a religious context. But if I go to the church and look at a statue and pray to her and pray to this in a religious sense where devotion and holiness exists, that's exactly what Paul said you did when you were a pagan. Why do you think we call it idolatry? Because the Lord said you're giving something that belongs to God. And God said in Exodus 20, verse 5, don't give service to anyone but me. Is there no conviction? Is there no fear? So when Catholics pray to Mary and the saints, which is clearly an act of religious worship, because they don't know it, but the words denote that it is. So they're not, in their mind, they're not, hey, I'm worshiping God. No, they're not worshiping Mary, but the terms they use. God said, don't do it. Why would you gamble? Why would you practice idolatry and do something that Yahweh said don't do? And Paul said, you did this. You gave dulia to creatures when you weren't saved. It doesn't matter if they're a saint or not. Roman Catholics are giving dulia, and they're claiming they're Christians when they give dulia to creatures. And Paul says, that's what you did when you were a pagan. As with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, we must see sincerely, in a sincere fashion, people who are very zealous in their faith in the Roman Catholic Church. We must see them as the object of evangelism. I would submit they have a different Christ, and they're involving themselves, even if it's unknowing, in idolatry by giving service, religious service, to things that are not being God, says Paul. You can't deny the crosswork of Christ as the alone means of salvation and say, hey, I'm pleasing God. Paul says, let him be cursed, placed to God, anathema, up before God for destruction. Now with that, I want to look at the doctrine of I want to look at Matthew 28. Let's go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Got my little Bible here. I'm not going to go long on this. Matthew 16. Now, any successful interpretation, I mean, our job as Christians is to honor God in spite of our pet theologies, and everyone has pet theologies, right? There are theologies that you just don't want to give up. I can show you exegetically, you know, show you clearly and exegetically, but, you know, I'm just not going to give that up. I teach at one of the seminaries I teach at. It's very, I guess, eclectic. I mean, they sign a thing of faith, but you have the statement of faith that they all agree on, essential doctrines. But, you know, you have many that are charismatic, some are conservative, some are Arminian, some are Calvinist, you know. But you have to affirm that you believe in Scripture alone. You have to affirm in essentials about who God is and so on and so forth. But I'm friends, actually one of the best, One of the women who is probably the best at doing the homework, because I always look at the writing, and people write horribly. But she's really good at retaining, and she stopped listening to T.D. Jakes. I've been in the seminary for, I think, 5 or 6 years, and she's been there the whole time. She's really grown theologically. But she goes to this kind of a liberal Lutheran church, not the Missouri Synod, kind of this liberal Lutheran church. She doesn't want to give up the idea that she wants to be a pastor. No matter how clear, look at this. She just doesn't want to give. She believes everything. I mean, she accepts all the biblical truths that I expound on, because anyone can check it out. But not that. She just wants to hold on to that. Anyways, we have to be willing as Christians, as God-loving Christians, to abandon our predilections or emotional pet doctrines. Because we all have them. If you really want to please God, we got to forsake some things. And a lot of things we want to forsake is pet doctrines that may be wrong. And would you want to know if you're wrong? The last point that I'm going to go... Now, keep in mind, though, the prophecy of Peter, I don't see this as something essential because you believe Peter was the rock in Matthew 16:18, not like justification. Justification eliminates official Roman Catholicism as being consistent with Christianity. We know in Scripture, unless it comports with the Bible and not something a 5th century father said, you're simply in a state of rebellion. If you're giving creatures servitude, if you're giving creatures dulia, when Paul says you did it when you were unsaved, God said don't do it, and you're practicing idolatry, what are you doing? What's going to happen when you die? What God are you embracing? You can't separate the cross work of Christ as the alone means of justification from the person. When Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins, it's the Christ of biblical revelation who Paul says became to us our righteousness, apart from works. We're justified apart from works. But ending, we're going to look at, and again, if you have questions, write them down. But also, if you have questions regarding this morning, write those down. Or if you have questions about oneness theology, or if you have questions about some of the weird things Trey did on the power... No, I'm just kidding. please write your questions down. Anything, or Jehovah, whatever you're feeling. All right. I want to look at the prophecy of Peter as the rock in Matthew 16:18. And this is our last thing, then we'll do questions and answer. The passage reads, most translations read the same. Some old translations might say hell instead of Hades, but it doesn't matter. If you take it just out of its context, verse 18, it reads like this. 16:18 of Matthew. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, Greek is Hades, will not overpower it. Now, we know, most of us know, that Matthew 16:18 is used to support the idea that the Roman Catholic Church is the only supreme authority on the church because they have someone delegated as the person that Jesus built his church upon. Now, this is the ultimate proof text that Rome uses to teach that Peter was the rock. Because really, the other verses don't. In fact, it diminishes Peter's authority because he made more mistakes than anybody. But this is the one they use to support the idea also of apostolic succession, ex cathedra, and a whole lot of others are implied and surrounding this passage. The notion is, of course, spawned by other false Catholic doctrines, as I see it, the infallibility of the Pope, which is completely refuted when you look at the history of popes. They weren't infallible. Many, they taught heresies. Some were immoral. I mean, you can go on and on about the very fallible things that were practiced by Catholic popes. I don't know how they deal with the Pope today. I mean, he's more liberal than the liberal branch of Lutheran. I guess he's infallible, right? Pope Boniface the VIII, I believe, in a official document, Unum Sanctum, in 1302, said this: "We declare, define, and pronounce that it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff. It's necessary for your salvation unless you're going to deny his authority. It's necessary for you to subject yourself to the Roman pontiff." Now, as with any text of Scripture, to arrive at a correct interpretation, you must engage in a proper exegesis. That's how you arrive at the deity of Christ. That's how you arrive at the concept of the Trinity, of the virgin birth, of the physical resurrection, justification, sanctification, all the doctrines. So any interpretation to be biblically accurate, it must be verified exegetically, and it must be exegetically justified. Now, before examining this text in detail, I want to consider some very important points regarding this text. Number one, Peter's confession was of, who revealed this confession to Peter, what he said? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did he get that information? What book was he reading? What does the text say? How did he arrive at this information? Yeah. Was it? Yeah, it was God. Divine origin. Not flesh and blood, not people. Divine origin. Why are we saved? Divine origin. Nothing's changed. Not of himself. We know, that's a basic, simple, dimple teaching, that faith is a gift. Believing faith is a gift. Philippians 1:29. It has been granted you as a gift, charizomai. Notice the prefix of that word, grace, charis, grace. It's been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. Granted as a gift, charizomai. According to Jesus, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the rock upon which Jesus will build his church. Of course, conversely, Rome will assert that the rock was Peter and not his confession. And this erroneous interpretation, it can be shown exegetically, but historically by other Catholics. But again, I'm concerned with the exegesis of the text. Now, exegetically, it's interesting. I'll try to limit Greek usage. I don't want to make you go to sleep. The phrase in question is simply this. I also, here's how it reads literally in the Greek text. I also, and to you, say, you are Peter, the term you, sou in Greek. It's a first-person reference. You are Peter, you. You are Peter. It's a second-person direct reference. You are Peter, personal pronoun. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Simple, right? Well, you would think, simple. Note the following. First, the context here, and context is very important because context defines word meanings. Words can have a whole array of different meanings, but it's only the context that really defines what the word means, especially when there's different meanings. The context which surrounds this statement here, and every verse has a defining context. If you didn't know any languages, but you understood that every verse has a defining context, every verse is part of a paragraph, every paragraph is part of a page, every page is part of a chapter, every chapter is part of a book. If you understood that basic rule, context determines, governs all, determines meaning, you do much better in interpretation. And you practice that when you read English books, right? When you read the newspaper, you practice good hermeneutics. You allow word meanings to mean what they say, right? In a context. So the surrounding context here starts in verse, and if you look down at this passage, starts at verse 13 through 15. With Jesus' question to his disciples regarding his identity. That's the context, regarding his identity. But who do you say that I am? So I want you to be privy to the context, because it's in, I think it's key to the interpretation here. Look at the context. It's his identity. And then in Peter's response in verse 16, his confession, who Jesus is, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. This prompts Jesus to make his statement. So context is the identity of Christ. Then Peter responds accurately. This is our confession too. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God, God in the flesh. I mean, this is our Messiah. This is our confession that he is Messiah, the Son of God. But that's the context. If you don't know the context, it's going to be hard to interpret anything else. You've got to pay attention to the context. Identity. Look down at your text. Jesus, or Peter's confession, prompts the statement to Peter. Now, what's key here is the personal pronoun, you. Spelled in Greek, sigma upsilon, or S-U. You. As in, you are Peter. Singular, second personal pronoun. Jesus is, in other words, Jesus is directly addressing Peter. You are Peter. I want to brand this in our minds. You are Peter. Say, second person personal pronoun, you are Peter. He's addressing Peter. Jesus said to him, not about him. Whereas, and this, and really it's not difficult to translate this or just see it, allow the context to read, because when he says, you are Peter, upon demonstrative pronoun, this, I will build my, this rock, I'll build my church. Upon this rock, taute, epitaute, the demonstrative pronoun taute translated this. Even though demonstrative pronouns don't have person, it is in a third person reference. It's indirect. So Jesus is saying from the start, context surrounding identity, you are Peter upon this, not you upon this. He didn't say you are Peter upon you, but upon this. I will build my church upon this rock. This third person reference or indirect reference. Do you see this? Do you see the direct reference, Peter, to the indirect? Now, I know some overzealous Protestants will say, yeah, and the word for rock is different. And, you know, Peter's, you know, it's a bad argument, because if it was written in Aramaic, if Jesus spoke Aramaic, that argument of Patros and Patra would completely fall to pieces, because there is no differentiation. There is in Greek. But I think it's a better argument. Just allow these pronouns to speak for themselves. You are Peter. Upon this, the rock, I'll build my church. But you are Peter, but upon this. Do you see this? Do you see what I'm... direct to indirect. Now, he easily could have said, you are Peter. Upon you, I'm going to build my church. But he didn't say that. Now, if Jesus meant to say, as modern Catholics would, and I say modern because I'll tell you where this view was early on, I'll say modern, Jesus simply could have said, you are Peter, and upon you, I'll build my church. He could have stayed consistent, but he used a indirect reference. You are Peter, upon this, the rock. Now, interestingly, historically, and I think many, I don't say most because I don't know, I didn't take a survey, but many Roman Catholics are completely clueless or unaware of this. That there was a Roman Catholic Archbishop, Peter Kinrick, very good standing in the church, even after what I'm going to tell you. And he really did engage in deep diving research on this issue regarding the early church's view of Matthew 16:18. He was an archbishop of the church. Now, he prepared a paper on the subject, and he delivered it to Vatican I, 1870, but it never was published for Vatican I. However, even though it wasn't delivered, it was published later, along with other insights. But he points out, interestingly, because of his deep diving research, and he was a Roman Catholic, back then he pointed out the five views made by important church fathers. There's five views of the identity of the rock made by early important church fathers. Here's his conclusions, and look, anyone can look this guy, his publication up. Peter Kinrick. Here's his conclusions of the five interpretations which church fathers, important ones, held to regarding the identity of the rock. Number one, Peter as the rock. He found that there were 17 fathers that believed Peter was the rock. Now again, I just want to say in the onset, this was after 200, because nobody even commented on it before 200, before Pope Callistus or Bishop Callistus. No one had a Roman Catholic view before AD 200. So all these church fathers are after that point. Okay. Number one, Peter was the rock. 17 fathers he found. The other view, number two, that all the apostles were the rock. There was 8 church fathers who believed that. That all the apostles, that was the rock to which Jesus referred. Number three, that the church was built on the faith that Peter confessed. 44 early church fathers. There's one more view, that Jesus was the rock. Yeah, 16 fathers. And then five, here's the fifth one, that all Christians were living stones, which was held by a few fathers. But 44 important church fathers believed that it was Peter's confession that was the rock to which Jesus referred, that he was going to build his church upon. That means, based on his research, only 20% of the church fathers held to Rome's now canonized view. 20%? Are you kidding? 20% held to this infallible Petrine rock interpretation of Matthew 16:18, far from being the norm of the church. As Kinrick concluded, here's what he said in his paper. If we are bound to follow a majority of church fathers, if we're bound to do that in this thing, then we are bound to hold for certain that the rock should be understood as the faith professed by Peter. It's a Roman Catholic archbishop. That's what he said. If we're bound to look at the majority of church fathers, then we should believe that it's his confession and not Peter professing his faith. He said we shouldn't believe that if we're going to be bound to the majority of the church fathers. As another Roman Catholic apologist, Bern Murdoch, admits, here's what he says. He's more current. None of the writings in the first 2 centuries define Peter as the Bishop of Rome. None of them. In fact, no one, as I said, before Callistus used Matthew 16:18 to support the primacy of the Roman bishop. Nobody. And I was going to go to a couple other church fathers quoting, but the fact is only 20% held to what is now the canonized view of Peter. 20%. And the majority of church fathers held to what I held to, that Peter's confession, that is the rock. This the rock I will build my church, and not on Peter. So what has been demonstrated over and over and over, Roman Catholics do not engage here in critical exegesis. It's not that they don't have the ability, but they're bound and devoted, fides implicita, they're bound and devoted to the Roman Catholic Church and not to the exegesis of Scripture that may be against their view. So in conclusion to this, this so-called primacy of Peter based on Matthew 16, there's no biblical evidence indicating that Peter had supremacy in Scripture. There's no biblical evidence that he had supremacy over the other apostles. Peter never once considered himself as a bishop or as a pope, not one time, or as a leader of the church. Not one time did he consider himself as something like this, or as a vicar of Christ. Not one time. Nor did any of the other apostles make such a claim. Peter outwardly denied the Christ. Remember, it was Peter that did this. And Peter was rebuked, of course, by the Apostle Paul for his prejudice against the Gentiles. And number four, interestingly, the first church council in Jerusalem wasn't in Rome, it was in Jerusalem, and where James was the leading guy, not Peter. James was, not Peter. Number five, at the end of Romans, this is really interesting, at the end of Romans, Paul gives, he gives greetings to about 26 people at the end of Romans. The end of Romans, at least 26 people. But Peter's not even mentioned. Why wouldn't Peter be mentioned? If Peter had been the recognized supremacy over Rome, over all the apostles, why wouldn't Paul give a greeting to 26 people Paul greeted at the end of Romans, AD 57? Not one time did Peter's not even mentioned. And there's many other objections to this. So really in conclusion, Paul says that the Christian church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone, the church is built once, not a succession of apostles that keep building onto the church. The aorist participle is used, built once and for all. And the Christian confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is the very rock upon which the Christian church was built, not upon a man, Peter. It's erroneous to say that historically and exegetically, they have too much stuff against it. But the average Roman Catholic, hey, Rome said it, and it must be the truth. Fide simplicita. How can it be wrong? So, as we conclude here, all these anti-biblical teachings, as mentioned, especially purgatory, which is a flat-out denial of the work of Christ as the alone sufficient means. What it affirms is Christ was impotent on the cross if purgatory is valid, because that means his death was not sufficient enough. You have to be purged of unconfessed sins and justify yourself for whatever time that is, because the work of Christ just wasn't sufficient. The functional worship of Mary, as well as the other false Marian doctrines, she's eternal life is in her hand, co-mediatrix and all these things, simply all of it is a denial of justification through faith alone, and that is the primary difference. The primary difference between Rome and Protestantism is their denial of justification through faith alone apart from works, and they're on the cross with Christ and with his mother. What happened to that divine command in Jude chapter 1, verse 3? Contend for the faith. And that's what we have to do. That's what the apostles did. We have to contend for the faith. It is his doing that we're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom, and he became our righteousness. My righteousness comes from Christ alone, not my meritorious works. And to say otherwise is a denial of the Christ of biblical revelation. And we need to pray for Roman Catholics that God would deliver them from, as I say, the darkness. It is idolatry. They're giving Mary, they're giving Dulia to creatures. When Paul says, you used to do this when you were a pagan, don't insult God. How can a professing Christian have a desire not to look at these things and embrace the Christ and embrace the biblical teaching of Christ and his meritorious works, which is the very cause and very ground of our justification. are with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we thank you again for just opening our eyes so we're not rebelling against you and giving creatures dulia. Thank you for opening our eyes and seeing these passages, simple passages, where we're justified apart from works, by the work of Christ. We're redeemed by the blood of the cross, by the blood of Christ, not by a creature, not by Mary, not by any other saint, any other man, but Christ alone. I ask, Lord God, that you would give us opportunities to share and proclaim Christ crucified and the only recognized gospel, which is faith alone, to Catholics. And I pray, Lord God, that you would move on their heart and regenerate them and save them. And we thank you that for these letters of Paul, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified from faith, we have peace, ekumen, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray these things in the name of our only mediator, the only one who we pray to, along with the Father and Holy Spirit, Christ the Lord Jesus. He's our eternal priest. He's sufficient, his work sufficient for our salvation. In his name alone, amen.